Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, it is a breath of fresh air together in your name, with your people, with your word, and we pray, Lord, for the attendance of your Spirit upon us this day to breathe life into our doings. And Father, we acknowledge without reservation that we are totally dependent upon you today in all that we do. We ask your blessing, Father, that your people might be edified, that sinners might be convinced and convicted of their sins and turned to Christ for salvation, that all in all, that you would receive all glory and honor to your name this day, and not just in this place, but in every place where men and women call upon your name in truth. We ask your blessings upon those efforts. We pray, Father, for those who are hindered from being here and ask that you would be with them and bless them where they are. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Just by way of introduction, we remind you that hitherto we have seen many human causes by which God brought Mordecai and Esther and the Jews to this point. We now see the result of all of these things having worked together. Certainly, this is a study in God's providence. All things that come to pass, especially the greater things, have many things involved in their coming to pass. It's a wonderful understanding and knowledge that the Christian lives with in this world. But as I commented in the very first lesson, these events only have lasting importance in one thing that is not directly mentioned in the account: the preservation of the Jews in the 127 provinces of Persia included little Judah. Little Judah, from which Messiah would come. There had to be certain Jews living in Judah, in Jerusalem, and in Galilee some 400 years hence. To me, that is the import of this book. Well, let's look now as we close out our studies, first of all at chapter 8, and see how Esther is rewarded and Mordecai is honored in verses 1 and 2. On that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jew's enemy, unto Esther the queen, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. All that Haman had when he died, or before he died, whichever way you want to look at it, he lost. Here we see his earthly concerns are now being dispersed. Esther received his house, all that he owned. Haman had been rich, but what good now were his riches to him? They were in Esther's possession. Yes, she even set Haman's hated enemy, Mordecai, over that house. Just think of the turn of events and what God did here. Haman hated Mordecai, and now Mordecai is over his house, ruling his house by Esther's appointment. Haman's honor and power went to Mordecai. For the first time, Mordecai actually entered into the king's court, as Haman had once done. That signet ring with which the king's edicts and letters were sealed, that very ring which Haman had worn when the Jews' destruction was determined, was now given to Mordecai. There's one other thing that Haman would lose, and that would be all of his sons, and we'll see that in chapter 9, verses 7 through 10. He lost his family. We noted before, Haman had it all as far as this world was concerned. Riches, honor, power, family. It is all gone. What he had gloried in was lost, dispersed, or destroyed. Well, this is a lesson that does, of course, not need much elaboration, does it? Other than to say, let us make sure we have that which cannot be taken from us when we die, and that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is ours by faith. That one thing you cannot afford to be without. Well, finally, we see that Esther had completely disclosed who Mordecai was. And now they're living in openness of who they are. And we will see how important that this was in the big picture before we are done. Well, let's look then at Esther's further request. She had requested before for the Jews at the banquet of Haman, that she invited Haman and the king to. But now she has a further request, verses 3 through 6. And Esther spake yet again before the king and fell down at his feet and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite and his device that he had devised against the Jews. Then the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews which are in the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?" Though Esther and Mordecai had been spared, the Jews in the empire were still under the first edict, which could not be changed. What was to be done? Even the king himself could not reverse that first edict. You know, this reminds us sometimes the effects of what we do cannot be eliminated. We don't give edicts, but we do things sometimes which can't be reversed. And we need to be very careful what we devise to do, for we may easily create problems that just cannot be undone. Just a little reminder for us there. Well, Esther sought to do what she could do. Since the edict sent forth by Haman could not be annulled, her request that it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman seems to be a request to counter or frustrate that edict. At this point, that last edict that would destroy all the Jews was just, as I say, a ticking time bomb waiting for the 13th day of the 12th month. Well, I believe we see here that it is our duty to do our best to correct wrongs if we have any influence whatsoever to do so. There are sometimes things in our lives, our homes, our families, that we have some influence over, and we should do our best to address them as Esther did here. You know, belief in God's providence should not lead us to fatalism. No, we still have duties and responsibilities with that which God has given us, that influence He has given us. Well, as Esther approached the king once again without an invitation, her heart was fully exposed now, and her care for her people was clearly made manifest. You know, I believe Esther had some changes for the better as a result of all that had happened. Even though she was queen, her life was only as good now as the life of her people. I think we would like to see Esther here referring to her people as God's people, and that very thing being the chief motive of her passion. But that aside, I believe this is a challenge to us concerning our passion for the good of God's people. Are we content to, as long as our little world is safe and comfortable, are we content with that? Or do we have a passion for the welfare of Christ's people on this earth, especially those that are enduring great hardships? Well, I think we should. That's not a hard question to answer, is it? How much brighter we shine when our hearts are for the welfare of others. Do you ever stop and think about that? You see a person that really cares for other people, especially within the context of Christ's people, you see how much brighter they shine than perhaps at a time when they didn't care as much. What a difference. And so in her tears for her people, Esther shines much brighter than she did when she was sitting over there comfortably in the queen's apartment being pampered day after day. Well, let's look at the king's answer in verses 7 and 8. Then the king Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him they have hanged upon the gallows because he laid his hand upon the Jews. Write ye also for the Jews as it liketh you in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring, for the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse. We note the king's answer is given here both to Esther and Mordecai. Mordecai now apparently stood in the king's presence, but it was Esther that made the plea to the king. It seems that even though he was highly honored, and Mordecai might have ventured on this request himself, he really did believe what he had told Esther when he said, And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Esther wasn't quite done with what she was supposed to do. Well, the king's answer regarding reversing the letters devised by Haman to destroy the Jews is found in his words here. Write ye also for the Jews as it liketh you. The former edict could not be annulled, but it could be countermanded in some measure by giving the Jews liberty to do what they needed to do to protect themselves. Before, if they had gathered together to protect themselves, they would have been going against the king's edict, and then they would have been liable to the enforcement by the king's army in addition to their enemies. So without this new edict, they were in a bind. They couldn't do anything. But now the new edict would enable them to do that. So Mordecai and Esther were given the authority to issue this contrary edict to the first edict. This edict would at least put the Jews on equal footing with their enemies that hope to kill and plunder them. Well, let us think just for a moment about God's providence concerning kings and rulers in this respect. Mordecai and Esther were the king's counselors now. And it causes us to ask, how many counselors like Mordecai and Esther has God put in kings' courts and presidents' cabinets over the course of history? You know, God does not need a righteous king. He does not need a righteous president to direct affairs his way. He has many ways of doing it. And one way is to put counselors in those courts or in those cabinets that sway the ruler's decisions. So let us not forget that, and let us pray that if we don't get a wise ruler over us, that God would put some wise counselors in his cabinet or in his that would influence him. God has many ways of influencing rulers. Well, we see next that Mordecai sends letters in the king's name, verses 9 through 14. Then were the king's scribes called at that time in the third month, that is the month Sivan, on the 23rd day thereof. And it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews and to the lieutenants and the deputies and the rulers of the provinces, which are from India unto Ethiopia, 127 provinces, unto every province according to the writing thereof, and unto every people after their language, and to the Jews according to their writing, and according to their language. And he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name, and sealed it with the king's ring, and sent letters by post on horseback, and riders on mules and camels and young dromedaries, wherein the king granted the Jews which were in every city to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. Upon one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, the copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, and that the Jews should be ready against that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. So the post that rode upon mules and camels went out, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment, and the decree was given at Shushan, the palace. It was a little less than 9 months from this point until execution day, the 13th day of the 12th month. And that seems kind of like a long time. Why the rush here? But we find it, whatever else it is, to be God's timing, and therefore necessary that something be done expeditiously. After all, this new edict had to go to all the authorities from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces. And of course, they did not have text messaging and email and so forth in those days. It took a while to get the word around. There was this administrative problem of there being many languages in this empire, and every language and rulers of those various languages had to get the message in their language. So that was quite an undertaking. All of these people had to be apprised by of the new edict. And then again, there was this problem of distance that had to be covered with the fastest means of communication of the day. Well, God was working through normal means, as He usually does. Things had to be carried out in normal fashion, the normal fashion of that day. God sometimes works more directly intervenes in earthly matters, but He normally works through the means of the day, always. By that I mean in whatever day it is, whether it was then, whether it's now. We have different means now. He works through those means. We sometimes grow impatient because things have to play out. Or to put it, I guess that's as good a way as I can put it. We just have to let them play out. But more often than not, it kind of bothers us, doesn't it, that things have to play out. We're kind of impatient. But it is our duty to do what is before us and to spend our time in watchfulness and prayer if things play out. You know, letting things play out does not mean that we are idle. We are occupied while things play out, and God uses the normal means to accomplish things. So let us be patient, but let us spend our time in watchfulness and prayer. Well, the essence of this edict was, as I've already stated, it put everyone on alert that the Jews were given equal footing with their enemies. And now, with the king's approval, they could use all means together and defend themselves. There, we see in verse 11. I believe there was an additional advantage given to the Jews here. And that was really a subliminal message that went out with this communication. What was that message? Well, obviously the king's attitude had changed. For him to have this edict go out, his attitude toward the Jews had changed. And it would make all the rulers throughout the empire think twice about encouraging and supporting the first edict. You know, you kind of look at the king to say, what's he thinking today? We want to make sure we're in step with the king today. Well, obviously, he was more favorable toward the Jews today. So that in and of itself was a silent influence. Well, as Christians, we do not go, hopefully, with the way the wind blows, but we go by the Word of God. We bow to His providence, but the way the wind is blowing does not determine our attitude and behaviors. The Word of God alone is to be our guide. Well, the edict went out, and now there were two contradictory edicts in the kingdom. And you just have to kind of pause and be a little amused at this, because this is so typical of human government. All the contradictory laws and edicts and so forth. And especially of a government that's not ruled by an established standard. But does such human inconsistency foil God's purpose? Never. Never. We can look at the inconsistency of our rulers and we can just rest assured that isn't going to stymie God in the least little bit. He rules inconsistency, doesn't He? Well, we see next the Jews' sorrow turns to rejoicing, verses 15 through 17. And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor, and in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Well, we want to notice Mordecai here. He had gone from sackcloth to royal attire in just a few days. Just think about that. He goes out of the king's court dressed in this royal apparel. Everybody's going to look at Mordecai and know he has some honor that needs to be paid attention to. But of course, there was a providential reason he should now be so conspicuously attired. And here, I believe, is what definitely gave the Jews the edge. A Jew was next to the king. A Jew wielded much power in Shushan, and therefore throughout the province. And there was plenty of time for this word about Mordecai's power and authority to get around. He had 9 months for people in the empire to know that Mordecai was in this position. So now the Jews definitely had an advantage. Who was going to assault the Jews when a Jew sat next to the king? You look ahead there in verse 3 of chapter 9. And all the rulers of the provinces and the lieutenants and the deputies and officers of the king helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them, for Mordecai was great in the king's house and so forth. You see how God worked that all out for the Jews' advantage, just in Mordecai's promotion. Well, the first edict had weighed heavily upon the Jews. I hope many of them had prayed to Jehovah when they had fasted. And I would like to see, and this is just me speaking, I would like to see something about thanksgiving towards Jehovah here. But we've kind of dealt with that before. Whether many of these people had true hearts for God or not, I will not dispute over. What I am sure of is that God is the one that gave them a reason for joy and gladness. They had a legitimate reason to rejoice. Their lives had been spared. And if this was the highest degree of spirituality that they could attain to, well, so be it. And if it's the highest degree of spirituality men today can attain to, let us at least be thankful for that. There is some evidence of God's common grace to all men when they can rejoice. Even though they don't give Him the credit, they can rejoice and have some relief because of His goodness. I'm without an answer as to what becoming a Jew meant here. Again, I would love to see it say that they became worshipers of Jehovah. But just as today, to become a Jew does not mean that a convert necessarily becomes a worshiper of Jehovah. I suppose there had to have been enough evidence to convict these Jews of being Jews, that there was something noticeable, or maybe it was just they saw that they were a favored nationality, so they were going to become that. I don't know. Well, even though I am not convinced of any firm answer as to what this them becoming Jews was, I am sure of this. God gave the Jews great favor through this. Even these Jews that had declined to return to Judah and to return to Jerusalem when they had the opportunity were being greatly favored. But I remain convinced that at the center of this was the favor of this favor of the Jews. The very center of it was that one little province, Judah. The province of which Messiah must come. I also believe that every blessing that any individual or people have or ever received in history, in the entire history of the world, is in some way tied to Jesus Christ. I don't believe that any blessing comes to any man, saved or unsaved, that in some way it does not have something to do with Jesus Christ. Well, that's just a kind of dropping a statement without much explanation, but you can think about it. Well, we see the Jews prevail, and we'll read chapter 9, verses 1 through 11. Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them, the Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, to lay hands on such as sought their hurt, and no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all people, and all the rulers of the provinces, and the lieutenants, and the deputies, and officers of the king helped the Jews, because the fear of Mordecai had fell upon them, for Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went out throughout all the provinces, for this man Mordecai waxed greater and greater. Thus the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, and slaughter and destruction, and did what they would unto those that hated them. And in Shushan the palace, the Jews slew and destroyed 500 men. And the next three verses talk about the sons of Haman. Verse 10, the 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, slew they, but on the spoil laid they not their hand. On that day the number of those that were slain in Shushan the palace was brought before the king. Well, there had been sufficient time for some things to be set for the eventful day, the 13th day of the 12th month. They had come to rule or domineer over their enemies. We see there in the first verse. Their enemies had come to fear them. We see there in verse 2. And the rulers, as we've already pointed out, were intimidated by Mordecai, verses 3 and 4. Apparently, there had been enough time before Mordecai's edict going out for the Jews' enemies to be made known. From that first edict, probably the Jews could see who was getting ready for the big day. And so they were kind of marked. They'd kind of committed themselves probably by their animosity already. And so they were therefore people marked as haters of the Jews. And those are the ones that the Jews smote. We see in verse 5. And this verse 5 seems to be a general account of the affair. And then the following verses here that we've read begin to relate some of the particular details. Well, we think of God's providence in relation to this. When He chooses, He can single out His enemies very easily, can't He? And He can mark them for destruction when He pleases. The enemies of Christ's church can go no further than God allows them to go. Let us therefore not be afraid for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Let us not be silenced by the enemies of the truth. God can stop it right there if He chooses. The known enemies of the Jews in Shushan were especially vulnerable. No doubt they had been emboldened by Haman and his animosity toward the Jews, but where was Haman now? But it was too late. They'd already shown their animosity. They had committed themselves as enemies of the Jews and had apparently shown no change of heart toward them. Well, again, the enemies of Christ's people shall not prevail, though sometimes it appears they will. But we have that promise. And though some Christians will and have paid for the church's success with their blood, the church shall not be overcome at last. That is a promise that we can depend on. Well, here is that there in these verses 7 through 9, that last earthly joy of Haman destroyed, though he was not there to see it come to pass. His sons died his death because they lived his life. Their father's wickedness was their wickedness. This reminds us that, you know, you see families go generation to generation in wickedness, the children committing the sins of the fathers. There is only one thing that can break that cycle. Repentance. Repentance. If these sons had repented, their lives no doubt had been spared. How important is repentance? Very important. Well, who brought the report to the king, or whether or not he asked for the report is uncertain, but whatever the reason, it did not deter him from asking if more could be done. And so we come to the conclusion of the matter in verses 12 through 19. And the king said unto Esther the queen, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan, the palace, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is thy petition, and it shall be granted thee, or what is thy request further, and it shall be done? Then said Esther, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews which are in Shushan to do tomorrow also according unto this day's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows. And the king commanded it so to be done, and the decree was given at Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. For the Jews that were in Shushan gathered themselves together on the 14th day also of the month Adar, and slew 300 men at Shushan, but on the prey they laid not their hand. But the other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together and stood for their lives and had rest from their enemies, and slew of their foes 75,000, but they laid not their hands on the prey. On the 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day of the same, rested they and made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews that were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day. Therefore, on the 14th thereof, and on the 15th day of the same, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages that dwelt in the unwalled towns made the 14th day of the month Adar a day of gladness and feasting and a good day and of sending portions one to another. it's amazing how agreeable Ahasuerus was to this whole project, even when he knew that 500 persons in the city had been slain. Which, that's probably what Shushan, the palace here, refers to, not just the palace itself, but the city around it. 500 had been slain. It's probable that some of the Jews' enemies in Shushan had escaped that day, and Esther and Mordecai were aware of it, and so they wanted to make sure that they did a clean sweep, and so Esther requested one more day to finish the work. Moreover, though it appears that Haman's sons were killed that first day, now Esther and Mordecai wanted them hung up, probably as a display, in order to discourage any future hostility to the Jews. We see that an additional 300 men were slain the next day, and that was the 14th day. However, we see in the provinces the matter had been dealt with in one day, the 13th day, and the tally there was 75,000 men. Well, these are all good round numbers that, if you just did an averaging, point to there being 600 people being slain in each province. Now, I'm sure it wasn't that evenly distributed, but the point is there are enough people slain throughout the Persian Empire to make it clear to people what would happen if you were an enemy of the Jews. Now, I do not think all the Jews in the empire were faithful to God's covenant. But this certainly proves to us that God is able to care for His people in a hostile world. How many millions of people there were in the Persian Empire, I do not know. But surely the disparity between the Jews and all others was great. The disparity between Christians and non-Christians in this world today is great. But disparity in numbers is not our greatest concern, is it? Our greatest concern is that we are walking pleasing to God and that He is our protector. That is our great concern. Think first not of the millions that hate Christ. Think first about your relationship with Christ and what you're doing today. That's our number one concern. God will take care of the enemies. Thomas Scott makes this notable comment about those that were slain. All this large number lost their lives through the pride and revenge of one wicked man, that being Haman, but by their own malice and enmity to the worshipers of Jehovah. Haman set it up, but they were very agreeable to it. The writer of the book of Esther makes it very clear that the Jews were not out here for material advantage, though they were given that right, we see earlier, but they refused to take any spoil, verses 10, 15, and 16. We recall that Haman had promised the spoil of the Jews to the king. The king lost that spoil when the edict was reversed, and perhaps now he's getting the spoil. The king would end up with the spoil of all those that were slain. Well, we're not told, but that is a possibility. Well, as a result of the additional day of avenging themselves in Shushan, the Jews had now two different days of celebrating their deliverance. In the provinces, it was the 14th day, the day following their victory. In Shushan, since an additional day had been required, their day of celebration was the 15th. Now let's look as the Feast of Purim is established, verses 20 through 32. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, both nigh and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same yearly, as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, and from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and of sending portions one to another, and gifts to the poor. And the Jews undertook to do as they had begun, and as Mordecai had written unto them. Because Haman the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast Pur, that is the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letters that his wicked device, which he devised against the Jews, should return upon his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Wherefore they called these days Purim, after the name of Pur. Therefore, for all the words of this letter, and of that which they had seen concerning this matter, and which had come unto them, the Jews ordained and took upon them and upon their seed and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so as it should not fail that they would keep these 2 days according to their writing and according to their appointed time every year, and that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, and that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. Then Esther the queen, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew, wrote with all authority to confirm this second letter of Purim. And he sent the letters unto all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim in their times appointed, according as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined them, and as they had decreed for themselves and for their seed the matters of the fastings and their cry. And the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. Mordecai wrote a report of the outcome and sent it to all the Jews in order that they might know and transmit to posterity the reason for the establishment of this feast. I believe Mordecai understood how instrumental national observances are in helping maintain the unity of a people, especially a scattered people. I believe this was God's purpose, and this feast served to that end, though I do not see it directly instituted by Him. I don't believe it was, nor do I see it recognized anywhere by Christ or His apostles. This was a national holiday. Now, you'll find differences of opinion on how spiritual all of this was. I'll kind of stay out of that. You probably get a hint of the way I feel about it. But I look at this more as a national holiday that was established, and Mordecai is saying, here's the reason that we're observing this holiday. Well, we see that both the 14th and 15th days were joined together for this feast as a result of the additional day being required for the Jews to complete their victory at Shushan. We see in verse 23 that the Jews did follow Mordecai's edict with the reason for the feast being reiterated in verses 24 and 25. Well, the observance was generally accepted by the Jews, and a name, again, was given it that we've been reading here, Purim. The name was in relation to the casting of lots. This is a Persian word for casting lots. We see here in Mordecai's letter much stress put upon the observance of these days. He was just stressing it very heavily. He saw that this was something important to be remembered. Now, when we think about this sort of thing, as Christians, we have only one day ordained by the Lord for our observance. And it's 52 times a year. It's this day, the Lord's Day. That's the one day He has ordained for us to observe. But we do ask the question, Do we have any civil holidays that are important to us that have religious overtones? Well, I believe our Thanksgiving is such a day. This day has not been ordained by the Lord for His church, but His goodness to our nation is worthy of a national holiday, which we should be able to appreciate more than any other people, should we not? So I think, you know, that if I were going to try to correlate this Purim with anything we do, it would be probably Thanksgiving, a national holiday. God has been good to this nation as He was good to these Jews. And I see nothing wrong with recognizing that as a nation. It appears that Mordecai and Esther found it necessary to send out a second letter encouraging and confirming this holiday. We see that in verses 29 through 32. And some writers suggest that they had very soon come to neglect the observance of this, so they sent out a second letter. Now, what the book there in verse 32 refers to is not certain. Some feel it is the book of Esther itself. Some feel it's the Chronicles of the Kings of Persia. And some believe it's a book that has since then been lost. Well, we have the summary. We'll call it the summary of the book of Esther in the last chapter of three verses. And the king Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea, and all the acts of his power and of his might, and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was next unto king Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people and speaking peace to all his seed. These verses probably should not have been separated into another chapter. And I just point out that there is a continuation of chapter, an apocryphal continuation or supplement to this chapter 10, but the Jewish canon ends with verse 3. It was never accepted by the Jews as inspired, as part of the canon, we would say. I'll just close with observing again that Mordecai the Jew, as he is commonly designated in this book, began in great obscurity and insignificance, but he rose to amazing prominence, being in great favor with King Ahasuerus and with his own people, as it says here. And this again reminds us that God promotes and demotes at His pleasure and for His ultimate purpose. We can see that in the life of Mordecai, can't we? This was an amazing example of that. When men fall into ruin and when they rise to worldly greatness, let us ever remember who it is that brings them down and puts them up. Sometimes we get ourselves really worked up over who God sets up and who He brings down. Let's just remember His hand is the director of all of these things. And let us rejoice that while great men do come and go, and great empires come and go, there is one king and one kingdom that shall never fail. The fortunes of Ahasuerus and Mordecai would be buried somewhere in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Media and Persia if God had not seen fit to record them here. But they are nothing, nothing compared to the everlasting King and His everlasting kingdom. Well, we have made a feeble attempt to cover the book of Esther in four lessons. This ends our study of Old Testament history. What do we do next week? I would like to take 1 week and cover what is known as the intertestament period, the 400 silent years. There is scripture that can be looked to give us some guidance in that study. But we want to kind of have an idea, and many of us already do, but we'll cover it anyway. What happened between the time of the last prophecy of Malachi and the coming of John the Baptist? So we'll try to take a look at that in one lesson next week, and then, God willing, the next time I speak after that, we will begin our New Testament history in one of the Gospels. And I can't tell you how long I've been waiting for that.